Your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Thank you.
the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy.
Welcome you here. Thank you for being with us. I have met some of the first-time visitors. Got some ladies that are visiting us from Michigan, Lansing area, small town somewhere outside there. And Pastor's a PBI graduate and friend of Brother Osteen, so we've got a lot in common. Glad to have them. Is there anybody else that's here?
Oh,
Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 57. I've been told there's a little reception for the bus parents after the service this morning. And that'll be downstairs, some refreshments. So if your child rode to church on a Sunday school bus this morning and you're part of all that, then you're invited to that. We've already investigated the first 10 of the verses that I'm going to read this morning, but we'll read them again so that you can have the setting for our text today. I think I preached these verses on Wednesday night. Again, in the month of December, just about every service has been something from the first chapter of Luke. And we're going to finish Luke chapter 1 this morning. That's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and everything except for Sunday school, and even Sunday school today, we were in Luke as well. And again, once Christmas is over with, we'll get back to just Sunday morning service on the Gospel of Luke. Resume Hebrews on Wednesday night, and some things on personal evangelism on Sunday night, and child rearing and Sunday school. But I wanted to get as much as I could of the Christmas story knocked out before the day got here, and we'll have not quite half of it, or a little over half of it, after tonight. I also want to say, this message, I preached this message before. I checked last time I preached this message here was 6 years ago. And 6 years isn't that long. It's long enough for a lot of people to forget a sermon. It's really a great one. Maybe you wouldn't forget it in 6 years, but I don't know how great it is to whether you forgot it or not. But I wouldn't preach this message, honestly. I wouldn't, except for the fact that we're here. I mean, this is where we are, and I want to cover all the material here. And with the backdrop of what's come before, I think we'll all get more out of the message this morning, having had all the preparatory stuff that we've been seeing in Luke so far. I think it'll be different. I think it'll be better than before. Otherwise, I just would have passed it over and preached something else or something that I hadn't preached as recently as 6 years ago out of this chapter. And also, I've been studying. I told you I'm going to use a lot of sources. And honestly, it sounds like brag, but in this case, I really couldn't find anything better. Now, a lot of stuff I've come across in the last couple of weeks have been stuff I'd never seen before. I got studying this book or reading that book, and man, I never saw that before, and started putting things together that were new to me. But this is something, honestly, that the Lord did give me years ago. And so when I read this commentary and that commentary, I said, well, my stuff's better than that. So I just really, on this particular passage, it is. And so I just stuck with what I had rather than I felt like preaching something that just didn't fit me anyway and wasn't as good. You remember Zacharias, when the angel appeared to him, told him that his wife would bear a son and his name would be John. Or he would be called John, and Zacharias doubted, said, how's that going to happen? And he said, well, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. Let me show you what else we can do. You can't talk now. And so Zacharias couldn't talk for 9 months. And in verse number 57, it says, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he should be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And he made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he called for a writing table and wrote, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform his mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. You can see there a very distinct Jewish context to what Zacharias is saying. It's not about us New Testament Christians. It's about us Old Testament Jews waiting for the Messiah. There are some things that we can apply, and we will, but understand that the application here is not to New Testament saints. These things about God triumphing over over their enemies and all of that, that's Jewish in nature. It's not God's going to deliver us out of the hands of all our enemies, or that He's going to stomp out all our enemies. It's about delivering Israel from all their enemies. Again, now Zechariah directs his remaining remarks toward his son John. He's talking about what's going to happen, and John's a part of that as the forerunner. Now he says to the baby that he's holding, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." 9 months of silence now is broken and the dam bursts and Zechariah explodes with spontaneous praise. There's 4 songs in Luke's 2 chapters here that have to do with the birth of Christ. There's the what's called the Magnificat of Mary. And again, we Baptists don't like those terms. They're Latin and are used in the Catholic Church and are used in liturgical churches. And so we run scared when we see anything that has a Latin sound to it. You know, that makes us nervous. And if it's used in the liturgical churches, it makes us really nervous. But it doesn't hurt for you to know what these terms mean. You know, we're not going to go around and talk about the Benedictus or talk about all those. It's not something that we're going to do. Mary had the Magnificat. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And again, to magnify is to build up or to amplify, to increase. And she did that. That is what she did. The Benedictus of Zacharias is the second of these songs. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And no, I'm not going to title this the Benedictus. But you know what a benediction is. It's a blessing. And so the Benedictus of Zechariah is Zechariah's blessing the Lord. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's where the term came from. Again, it doesn't hurt to know what they mean when we hear them used by others. But don't worry, we're not going to adopt a liturgical vocabulary or calendar. But it's interesting with these first 2 songs. The first song was sung by a young woman, the mother of our Lord. The second of these songs was sung by an old man, the mother of John the Baptist, his forerunner. The first word out of both their mouths was one of praise. In Zechariah's case, it's almost the identical words that are used by Paul at the beginning of all of his epistles. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Almost every one of Paul's epistles begins with something very similar to that. After he identifies himself, he bestows some kind of benediction. And then Zechariah talks about a horn of salvation. And in the Bible, horns symbolize power. Horns are always a symbol of power or dominion or government. And in pagan imagery, they stand for the same thing. They stand for power or government. Now, again, if you're inclined towards psychology, you'd know that Carl Jung would attribute that to some archetypal image in the collective unconscious. Well, that's not quite on the mark, but it does indicate something that, you know, there is an a priori part of understanding that's given to every man. The Bible tells in Romans chapter 2 that even the lost people, the pagans, the heathen, have the work of the law written in their hearts. The conscience of meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. John Locke said man is tabula rasa, he's a blank page, he comes into the world with absolutely no knowledge at all whatsoever. Another philosopher said, no, he has a priori knowledge. He knows things that he's never been taught. He just simply knows them. They're part of the equipment. And I believe that the Bible position is the a priori position. And, you know, there's some things that you just know when you see them. When you see them, you recognize them, you know them for what they are, and you don't need anybody to teach you those things. You see them and they make sense. The interpretation is clear. The meaning, the significance, the importance of those things is clear. And that's one of those things. Horns mean power. Jesus is a horn of salvation because He has the power to save. Neither is there salvation in any other, as 4:12 says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's at least seven things that Zechariah declares about Jesus as a horn of salvation in this benediction. The first one is, I'll point out verse 70, that He's a reveal horn. It says, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. When Jesus came on the scene, it wasn't a complete surprise. There were people who were expecting it. We could go back to the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 and show you how the dates are ticking off from when that decree was given to go back and rebuild the city up until Messiah would be cut off, and it was be 490 years or 483 years, and then the seventh year or the last week of years after 483 years, Messiah would be cut off. And again, you start counting from there to where you are in history, and you know Messiah is going to have to be around to be cut off. They didn't know what cut off meant. They didn't have history to understand that it was the crucifixion that was being referred to, but they knew Messiah had to be around if Messiah was going to be cut off. And if Messiah is going to be cut off, whatever that means, He's going to have to be here pretty quick because it's been 400 and some years now. And we should be looking for Him. Because the whole thing's going to be wrapped up in 490. And so there are people looking for Him. There were wise men came from the east that said, we saw a star. When they went to the king and asked him where he was that was born to be king of the Jews, Herod said, I don't know nothing about this. Let me call my wise men in. And they said, oh, yeah, here's a prophecy over Micah that says Bethlehem. But they didn't go. That's a remarkable thing. The wise men went, but the people who told the wise men where to go didn't bother to go look. However, there's revelation there. He was revealed in His creation from the very beginning. You know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Neither is there any speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He's there. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations, and professing themselves wise, they became fools. The God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds. See, there's revelation in creation. Jesus Christ made this world as a declaration of Himself. But there's also revelation or declaration. He was revealed in times past in the Scriptures from as early as the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In verse number 15, the prophecy of the seed of the woman, the first messianic prophecy. Oh yeah, He's revealed. As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Ever since the world began, there's been a declaration of Jesus Christ. Ever since the mankind fell, there's been prophetic information given about this Savior who would one day come. He is a revealed horn. He's revealed in the types. He's revealed in the sacrifices. He's revealed in the feasts. He's revealed in the tabernacle. He's revealed in the high priest and His garments. He's revealed in prophetic declaration. He's revealed in images of people who are like Joseph stand for Him in Bible typology. Oh yeah, He's a revealed horn of salvation. That's Jesus in time past because He was revealed for the sake of mankind's preparation. You appreciate what you wait for, don't you? I mean, you know, you're going to enjoy your Christmas presents all the more because you're going to have to wait till Thursday to tear at them. You park, you know, and the little kid parks on their stomach and just gazes, you know, no matter what else is going on there, they lay on their stomach and look at all the presents under the tree. That's anticipation. And mankind has been looking and waiting and hoping and watching at this time right here when Jesus entered the world. And by the way, He's already there in the womb of Mary. He hadn't been born yet, but He's there in the womb of Mary. 3 months from when Zechariah gives this prophecy, Jesus is going to appear on the scene on His own. But there's looking and watching
and waiting. Why he was revealed for man's preparation. If you didn't know something was coming, you wouldn't be looking for it. And so God told him, there's a Messiah coming. There's a Savior coming. The seed of the woman is coming. The prophet like unto Moses is coming. They're coming. And sooner or later, or he's coming, it's the same one. And so mankind is looking, and mankind is longing, and mankind is watching. And all during that time in between, all kinds of imposters and alternatives showed up, but none of them delivered. They're all weighed in the balances and found wanting. The only good thing about all the imposters is that when the real thing came along, they'd have something to compare him to and joyfully accept the real thing because he was obviously so much better. You know, every self-salvation attempt is defeated. Every attempt a man makes to save himself comes to naught, but it does one good thing. It abolishes self-reliance. Couldn't save myself like that. Couldn't save myself like that. Couldn't save myself like that. Maybe I need a Savior. And so Jesus Christ is a revealed horn in time past for man's preparation because it was necessary that he be seen by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The sacrifices look forward to him and declared him by faith. The types looked forward and declared him by faith. The prophecies looked forward and declared him by faith. And you and I can only imagine what it would be like to be in Zechariah's situation. Because our Savior preceded us by 20 centuries. His Savior, his national Messiah, had been anticipated for 20 centuries. 20 centuries, Israel had been looking for a promised Savior. And if you go all the way back to Abraham, the human race had been anticipating a promised Savior for twice as long as that. Abraham, 2000 B.C., Adam, 4000 B.C., for 40 centuries, man had been anticipating a Savior. We look back over 20 centuries at a Savior that already came. We can't imagine what it was like for these people. Imagine being one of a handful of a faithful few that had the honor of being the first to know that the oldest promise in the Bible and the most anticipated event in the future of humanity, the key to the fulfillment of everything that God had promised Adam or Abraham, was not only just at hand, it was at your very door, and that the Messiah's mother had lived with you for 3 months, and that his forerunner was your own miracle baby. You'd have plenty to say too. Man had a very dim and imperfect understanding of the gospel before Christ came. But now it's about to become perfectly clear. You know, you ought to stop and thank God this morning for the amazing privilege that you enjoy being able to live under the full light of the gospel as it's declared in the New Testament. Now, some of us here were saved when we were a little bit older. We can remember what it was like to be in darkness. Now, we understand that that darkness that we lived in was derived from our willfulness and our sin. Much of the time, we were in more darkness than we had to be in because we willfully rebelled against the truth. But imagine being like Zechariah, a pious, devout, dedicated, faithful, committed member of the few that were waiting and still unable to grasp everything that he hoped to know about salvation. See, we need a revealed horn. But not only is Jesus a revealed horn, he's a redeeming horn. And if Jesus was a revealed horn in times past, it speaks of him in verse number 68 as a redeeming horn in times present. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. You know, the nature of prophetic statements is to speak a thing that shall be as though it had already come to pass. When God says a thing shall be, you can trust Him, it's as good as done. It's sure to take place. Again, Jesus hasn't been born yet. But Zechariah says, He hath visited and redeemed His people. Redemption isn't going to take place until Christ sheds His blood. Nobody's redeemed until the blood has been paid to pay or shed to pay for their sins. But it's as good as done, because God said it was going to happen. And now the program's underway. Again, this speaks of Jesus in time present, and I mean by that the time that Zechariah is speaking, not your time and my time, because this is time past for us. But at the time that Zechariah is speaking, it's present tense, visiting and redeeming His people. And visiting and redeeming always go together in the Bible. You might want to flip over to Exodus chapter 3 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 3, and I'll show you another example of it. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 16. Another important event in the history of Israel, the calling and sending of Moses. And there He says, watch this, we'll move through verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. I have visited you. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and so forth. I have visited you. I will bring you up out. Understand, visiting and redeeming. Whenever God visits somebody, they get redeemed. God never visits somebody in sin and leaves them there. If He's going to visit somebody, He's going to do something for them when He does. He's going to get them out of the mess of sin that they're in. And Jesus is a redeeming horn that speaks of Him in time present for the sake of mankind's propitiation. Propitiation is made to is a payment that's made to pay off or satisfy the offended party in a dispute. We're told Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the way, a word not in the New International Version. That word is not in the NIV, and that's an important doctrine. The doctrine of propitiation is completely removed from the New International Version. It's not in there. Can't be found. He is a propitiation or payment for our sin. Why? Because He was needed as a sacrifice. The debt was real and it had to be paid. It's not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. Entered He in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's visited. You're not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's a redeeming horn. He's a revealed horn in time past for the sake of man's preparation, because it was necessary that He be seen by faith. He's a redeeming horn in time present for the sake of man's propitiation, because He was needed as a sacrifice. You couldn't die for your own sins and pay for them. If you die in your sins without accepting Christ's payment, you'll go to hell and pay for them forever, but you'll never be paid up, because you sinned against an eternal holy God. And however much you may have paid, and if it would be possible to pay for the sins that you committed in your lifetime, you'll be sinning so much in hell that you'll never get caught up. Then you won't be drinking and smoking and carousing in hell, but you'll be blaspheming. You'll be cursing God. You'll be hating Him and you'll be hating your fellow man. You understand? You'll be bubbling over with malice and vitriol and pride. And see, those things are sin too. So the count just keeps getting larger and larger and larger as you burn and suffer. Jesus came to redeem you from that. What have you done about it? Thirdly, He's a raised up horn. Not only a revealed horn, a redeeming horn, He's a raised up horn. Not only was He needed as a sacrifice, He's also needed... I forgot the thing. He's needed to strengthen. Lost my page, got too many pages. He's raised up horn. Nature, prophetic statements, when God says it, it shall be. He's a redeeming horn. Jesus in times prescribed. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Time's prescribed. The time was perfect. Graham Scroggie wrote about this time. Religiously, the world was weary. And spiritually, it was hungry. Its look was backward and not forward. The Greco-Roman world was heavily laden, rationalism and skepticism, stoicism and fatalism, formalism and religious destitution, pessimism and exhaustion were characteristics of that age, and yet desire and hope and faith of a sort were not dead. The pathology of the soul was studied with a view to know its diseases and so to discover remedies. Men were losing faith in the national religions and were calling to experiment with any substitute. In Greece, before Christ came, thought moved quite definitely toward monotheism. Xenophanes said, "The best can only be one." No subject was more discussed in the Greco-Roman world than prayer. A growing sense of sin and a demand for redemption were becoming more widespread. These conditions and tendencies in the pagan world of that time gave the dispersed Jews their supreme opportunity, an opportunity which they did not fail to embrace. Their synagogue ministry was the answer to the questions raised by paganism. There's more, but for the sake of time, we'll pass off the rest of the march. But you understand, this was not just a convenient time. This was the perfect time. It didn't just coincidentally coincide that Jesus would enter the world when it was in this state. God designed it, God directed that the world would be in such a state so that it would be the absolute perfect, ripe time for Jesus to become man and enter the world. He was raised up to be the pivotal event of history. The world was arranged by the hand of God in a miraculous way to prepare it for the Messiah's entrance. Through Judaism, there was given a cultural base. A religious base. Through Hellenism, there was given a cultural base. Through Romanism, there was given a legal base to the ancient world. Judaism provided the scriptures. Hellenism provided the schools, and Rome provided the scepter. Judaism provided revelation. Hellenism gave a universal language, and Romanism gave it a universal government. Jewish scriptures gave it prophecy. The Greeks gave it philosophy, and the Romans gave it politics. The Jews set up the synagogues, the Greeks set up debate, and the Romans set up the highways to bring everybody together. And the three inscriptions on the cross were written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. His time's prescribed because he was needed to strengthen. David said, "By thee have I leaped through a troop, by thee have I leaped over a wall." Man's hopelessly weak. He can't get himself out of any problem without the help of somebody else intervening. There are no self-made men. Everybody had help along the way. You say, "Well, I taught myself." Well, you read a book somewhere that somebody wrote to teach you. Somehow, everybody relies on somebody else. Nobody is completely independent. Nobody is completely self-reliant. And nowhere is our weakness more apparent than in the area of sin. We need a raised up horn, because we don't have the strength to save ourselves. Romans 5:8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 69 and 70, we find that He's a royal horn. "He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Again in verse 70, "As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." And that speaks of Jesus in true prophecy. Go back to Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." I'm butchering that one terribly. But anyway, it speaks of Jesus in true prophecy. Anticipation there of Jesus coming as a king. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And He comes to rule and to reign as a sovereign. Why? He came to be a royal horn because He was to be the potentate over all, because He was needed as a sovereign. You're ruled by something. I don't know what it is that makes all the decisions for you. Who dictates to you what your next decision will be? It's either God or the devil. You think it's yourself. You're following something. Somebody is telling you what to do. Romans 6, verse 13 says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" You're going to follow one course or the other. You say, nobody tells me what to do. Then the devil's telling you what to do. Because you act just like him. That nobody going to tell me what to do attitude comes straight out of hell. I will be like the Most High. Who rules you? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. You understand, we need a royal horn. We need somebody to rule over us. And then, verse 74 and 75 tell me He's a righteous horn. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And that speaks of Jesus in total purity. He wants His beloved out from the influence of the impure. So I said, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do you ever think that the virgin birth was an absolute necessity for Jesus to be a sinless Savior? There's no way that He could have been a sinless Savior without Him being virgin born. I mean, just think about the nature of His parents, the kind of people that Mary and Joseph were. If Mary really wasn't carrying the Son of God, if she really wasn't conceived of the Holy Ghost, she would have been pretty low down and rotten to exploit Joseph's good nature and his affection for her, to marry him while she's carrying the child of another man and tell him that it's the Son of God. But you compare that to what she said in her Magnificat. Understand, the person who said those things, person who would lie to a man like that and exploit his good nature. Think about Joseph. Now, if Joseph seduced Mary and got her pregnant before they were married, and then casually thought about putting her away and had to be warned of an angel not to do it, that's totally inconsistent with the kind of selfless, humble service that Joseph gave to Mary and her child. It couldn't have been somebody else's child other than Joseph's, and it couldn't have been Joseph's child. It had to be God's child. Or everything about these two people that we know to be true, it wouldn't have worked. Things would have come out differently. But also to be consistent with the character of Jesus Himself, you understand, He would have been a bastard. It's a byword. And it says in Deuteronomy 23:2 that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord unto his tenth generation. Now, it's no sin to be born a bastard. That's not your problem. It's your mother's problem or your father's problem. They're the ones that cause that. But because Israel was set up a certain way, if for 10 generations, you could not enter into the congregation of Israel. But Jesus moved in and out with a clear conscience in Jewish society and participated in all the feasts and all the ordinances and all the celebrations as though He was not a bastard. If He was a bastard and acted as though He wasn't, He couldn't have been the sinless Savior, could He? He had to be virgin born. People say, well, I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I can't accept the virgin birth. Liberals and modernists, you know, they deny the virgin birth but claim to uphold Jesus as a great ethical teacher. He couldn't have been a great ethical teacher and be a bastard and behave himself as though he was entitled to all the privileges of an Israelite. But he wasn't a bastard. He was virgin born. To be consistent with the essential being of Jesus, the virgin birth is the entire is the focal point of the entire scheme of redemption. Because he had to be born without sin. Death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And the only way he could be redeemer of fallen man was to be born without sin. If he wasn't born of a virgin without sin, then he'd have to have a new birth like everybody else. And if he had to have a new birth like everybody else, who would be the agent of the new birth? He had to be the only begotten virgin born Son of God, or we're all going to hell, folks. And we're all wasting our time in here this morning. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. He was raised as a righteous horn, Jesus in total purity, to be the pinnacle of character. Peter tells us he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. There's never been a more perfect personality than Jesus. Nobody more humble. Nobody more sympathetic. Nobody more pure. Nobody more content. Nobody more wise. Nobody more dynamic. Nobody more generous or hopeful. Nobody stronger. Nobody more patient. Nobody more consistent. Nobody more compassionate than the person of Jesus Christ. Because He was needed to sanctify. I can't be any of those things in myself, but Jesus Christ has made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And like John said, I must decrease, but He must increase. I put off the old man, which isn't wise, which isn't compassionate, which isn't self-controlled, which isn't humble. And I put on the new man, which is Jesus Christ, which is everything I need to be. I don't become more humble by making a more humble Chris Huff. I become more humble by exchanging the proud Chris Huff for the humble Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. We need a righteous horn. And then number 6, Jesus is a redeeming horn. Verse 72 and 73, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. This speaks of Jesus in His tender passion. Have you noticed in these last couple of weeks that as we move through these wonderful stories that Luke has related to us that these Old Testament characters that we've read about fed quite a lot on God's promises? When Mary burst forth in her Magnificat, it was full of Old Testament quotations. Zechariah, when he bursts out in his benediction, is full of Old Testament promises. You and I, we think we have to walk by faith. And to a degree we do. But they had to do that so much more than we have to. We know the facts. We have the accounts that are given to us by Mark and Luke and Matthew concerning the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We've got all that written down. We can look back at it and read it and see it and know that it holds the test of historical scrutiny, by the way. There's more evidence, more historical evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. It's just people have a hard time believing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead than they do that a president was shot. But if we can trust historical record, there's more abundant evidence for the resurrection than there is for the assassination of Lincoln. It's just people can't believe what they don't want to believe. We look on redemption, we look back at it as an accomplished fact. But they could only look forward because it was a thing to them hoped for. And the only warrant they had was God's word and covenant that it would happen. We can look back and see that it did happen. Expectation. The only thing that even compares at all is our expectation of the second coming. But you understand, it's a lively hope for you and for me. It's a blessed hope for those of us who are looking for it. But you know, I've met, I believe, some truly born-again people who don't think much about Jesus' second coming. Especially if they're post-millennial or amillennial. They don't think much about Jesus' second coming. They know they're saved, and they believe Jesus is coming someday, some way. They're not even sure how, and that's plenty enough for them. But what I'm trying to say is, while we accept by faith that Jesus is coming again, we look forward to that, we have so much more behind us to stand on when we do that. All they had was promises. Unfulfilled promises. And I'm trying to say this, their faith should put our faith to shame. Considering what they had to go on compared to what we have to go on, and if you can't keep going, shame on you, because they did with a whole lot less reason. A whole lot less proof. We should learn how to rest on God's promises like they did instead of on our sight. That's what faith's all about, is trusting God's Word, not what you see around you.
You believe God's word, it doesn't matter what you see around you. See, every word that God said concerning the future is going to be fulfilled, just as what He said about the past has been fulfilled. My future is safe and secure, not because of how I feel or what I see, but because of what He promised. I know we're going to make it. I know Jesus is coming again. I know the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to lose. I know Jesus is going to reign. I know that peace and prosperity and perfect health are going to come on every living creature on this planet someday when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom again. I know that by faith, because God's Word said so. Jesus, we need a... what kind of horn was that? We need a remembering horn, because He was raised up to be the promise of hope. Everything that we have confidence in, His second coming, His kingdom, our own resurrection, everything that the believer looks forward to, we understand that it's the promise of hope in Christ. All the desires, all the expectations of Jew and Gentile alike are embodied in one person. King of kings, Lord of lords, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a term that historians use called the lingering expectation of kings. And that lingering expectation of kings is something that was very prominent in the medieval world, in the ancient world, but the idea that every king was obligated to be the savior of his people. And the reason why it was the lingering expectation of kings is because nobody quite seemed to get the job done. And every now and then one like Octavian, for example, would appear on the scene who would be so remarkable and so accomplished and so superior that men would begin to regard him as a god. You can see how desperate mankind is for somebody to fulfill that role. That lingering expectation of kings is still alive and with us. And when not an entire nation, thank God, but when a large segment of it could look at the last presidential administration with that same kind of expectation, it tells you just how desperate we've become. God loved Israel. And He still does. And He'll never forget them. And He'll restore them to their place. And He'll fulfill His every promise to them as He will to us. He is a promised horn. He's a, forget my words, remembering horn in His tender passion, because He's needed to solidify. Everything's coming together like God promised. Not under the one that they suppose is going to make it all right, whoever that is. Again, if they can be deceived by Clinton, they won't have any trouble following the Antichrist. Somebody's going to come along, and they're going to suppose that this man is going to bring peace to the earth. He's going to restore everything that mankind has lost. He's going to bring solidarity to the human race. But it's not the one that they suppose. Jesus will. He'll come and He'll unify and cohere the world under one perfect dominion. We need that remembering horn. One who remembers His promises and comes and delivers on them. And then number 7. Jesus is a returning and revenging horn. That's in verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And that speaks of Jesus in triumphant power. Again, He's coming back to be the punisher of the disobedient. First time He came like a lamb, next time He's coming as a lion. Or like the little girl told her mom, we heard a sermon about Jesus today, and what did he say? Well, Jesus is coming again, and boy, is He mad. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He comes back clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, because He's needed to subdue the rebellious. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And at that time, everything will be made right. He's a returning and revenging horn. Why? Because He's needed to subdue the rebellious. There's some people who won't follow Him no matter what He did for them. They're stubborn. They're willful. They're so wicked and hardened in sin that they say, just like that crowd did, when He stood in Pilate's judgment hall, we'll not have this man to reign over us. But I don't have that attitude, and you don't either, I hope. I look at Him and I think, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. I wish I could have said... You know, there's a story I heard the other day, and I was going to tell it this morning, and I forgot it. Eric Krupa told me. I took him to the airport. Anyway, I remember the punchline, but I can't remember the story, so I was all set to tell it, and it's just gone, so I must not need to. But I wish I'd have said what this man said right here. I wish I could have got it in the cross. A black preacher said one time, I wish I could say this. I wish I could say what Zechariah said, the way it must have come across to those that were listening. Bubbling over with excitement, delight, and amazement at what God had done for His people. Raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of His enemies, might serve Him without fear. That's why God delivered you, by the way. He didn't deliver you to live life for yourself. He delivered you from alcohol or drugs or whatever it was that was ruining your life before you were saved. He didn't deliver you from that so that you can live life for yourself. If He put you in a Christian home and you're raised in a godly environment where things were clean and you weren't exposed to all that, didn't have to get into that, God didn't put you in a Christian home so you could live life for yourself. He delivered you from being influenced by all those things. You learn how to play cards and smoke and drink by watching your parents. Thank God. You learn how to pray and read the Bible and go to church by watching your parents. Thank God. He didn't give you that so that you could waste your life. That we might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. You've been delivered. If you've been saved, if you've been raised in a Christian home, hopefully you've been saved, you've been raised in a Christian home. Shame on you if you haven't. But you've been delivered for a purpose, to serve Him. And why in the world wouldn't you? Someone as great as this. Who can compare to Him? Revealed, redeeming, rescuing, remembering, all those things. Who could compare to Him? Who are you going to put ahead of Him? Yourself? Your spouse? Some athlete? Some movie star? A dollar bill? A Christ-rejecting, God-hating culture? Who are you going to put ahead of Him when He came to do all these things for you? Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and nobody looking around. Lord, please help these folks to make the right choices about their future, about Your will, expectation for them. They waited thousands of years for this day. And in the story where we read, it's all upon them. Zechariah gets to be one of the first to know. And Lord, there are so many that never heard yet. We know that Zechariah was privileged to have his son be the forerunner of the Messiah. We know he's privileged to have had the Virgin Mary 6 months or 3 months living in his own home. These are great honors, Lord, but we have this great honor. Having a Bible, being saved, being sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having a King James Bible and a Baptist church, living in America, some of us from Christian homes, Lord, great honors, great privileges, great advantages, and great responsibilities that come with them. Please help those who are here today to make the most of the things that they've been given, to have the appreciation, the enthusiasm, the excitement over what they have been able to see and know and be part of. If you waited 4,000 years, if your nation and your race had waited 2,000 years, and you came upon that thing, you'd probably appreciate just how wonderful it was. But it's easy for us to get accustomed to it, for it to become familiar, for it to lose its magic and charm like it had for us when we first found out what it was to be saved. We first found out that we had God's Word available to us. We first got in the place under the hearing of the truth, and now it's just become one of those things that we're accustomed to, and our appreciation has faded away. Dear Lord, please renew in us a delight in Thee and in what You've done in saving us. This horn of salvation, again, it's a very Jewish passage that we read, and many of these promises only relate to us in the sort of allegorical way, but yet, Lord, we understand redemption. We understand fulfilled promises. We understand His royalty, all these things, Lord. We get it. We know who that's about, and we know how it applies to us. Please, Lord, help us to live it. While the piano begins to play and heads are bowed and no one's looking around, I ask you, if you're not saved this morning, you've never met Jesus Christ personally as your own Savior, I invite you to come as the piano plays. We offer basically four reasons for an invitation. First, for people to be saved. Secondly, for people to get right with the Lord if they have something between them and God they need to get fixed. And then there's to follow the Lord in baptism or to join the church. For any of those four things you need to come, I urge you to do so right away. We're running a little late today, but I haven't preached that long because we had a lot of preliminary things, more than usual. But we're running a little late. I'm not going to drag the invitation out. But if you have any of those needs, you'd like to come and we can have somebody pray for you, pray with you. Don't leave here without a Savior this morning. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. That's you too. We need a lady, a personal worker up here quick. Miss Huff, if you would pray with this lady. Anybody else need to come this morning? As somebody can pray with you and lead you to Christ or help you with any need you have? It takes courage. It takes humility to do that. Sing a verse or two of that song. What's the number? 496. Give me a little time here at the altar. Number 496. I surrender all. Can't mean it. You need to be here too. Let's bow our heads and be dismissed. And Brother Rosengarten, if you would pray for us. Hope to see you back tonight, regular time, 6 o'clock for our evening service.